Next week, Mr. Holder will teach. He has, for about a year now, he's been studying a very interesting topic that I believe is very practical, that will be of great help to every believer. And we are in this congregation blessed in such a way that the Lord's plan calls for all these so that I could teach, be gone, and be sure that you are fed with the word. He, in my judgment, probably had put more time studying than most pastors would do in a year. And that's not an exaggeration. So I will encourage you to expose yourself to what he has studied. We've been talking about it, and I know what it is, but it's not in my place to tell you what it is. So you just wait for him, and he will reveal that to you. We will, of course, meet on Wednesday, and after that, we'll see what happens. We will meet this coming Wednesday. I'll be here. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for such a great God. We marvel at your goodness. We marvel at your mercy to us. We realize there is nothing in us that could have caused you to be so gracious upon us, for which we are thankful. We are thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who sits and prays on our behalf, even in the heavenly sanctuary, that because of him, we on earth can join the elect in heaven to offer our praise and thanks to you, for you deserve them, being a great God. Father, we have gathered this morning recognizing that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that unless he enables us, we cannot understand the spiritual truth. So it is our request this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to us as we study through your word. We also, Father, pray for those who will be listening through the internet, especially those in this congregation who are sick or have gone through all kinds of situations. You know their state. We just pray that you continue to be with them and strengthen them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, where we'll be dealing with faith and its demonstration by believers of the past. By God's grace, we'll spend probably close to about 4 or 5 months on it. Now, the theme of this 11th chapter of Hebrews is clearly faith. That this is evident not only because the word faith appears in the first sentence of the first verse as a standalone word, but because the author of Hebrews kept hammering on the word faith throughout this 11th chapter, using various phrases in the Greek related to the word faith, such as you see it in English, by faith, or their faith, or through faith. Now, of course, the most frequent phrase that appears 22 times in this 11th chapter is the phrase by faith. By faith. That occurred first in verse 3 and last in verse 31. Now, such frequent mention of faith indeed implies that the focus of the chapter is faith. The entire chapter may be summarized as consisting of three major divisions. The first major division consists or goes from verses 1 through 3. This division is concerned with explanation, commendation, and a significance of faith. The second major division covers verses 4 to 38. It is concerned with the demonstration of faith by past believers. In verses 4 to 7, we find the demonstration of faith by Abel, Enoch, and Noah. These are believers who lived before the flood. In verses 8 through 19, Abraham and his wife are considered. This is followed in verses 20 through 22 by demonstration of faith by Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs. Verses 23 through 28 are concerned with the demonstration of faith by Moses and his parents. Now, Israel's and Rahab's, the prostitute's, demonstration of faith in the time of Exodus are given in verses 29 through 31. The second major division, of course, ends then in verses 32 through 38, with further examples of demonstration of faith of few named individuals and unnamed groups of believers. The third major division of the chapter is concerned with final remarks about the people of faith in verses 39 through 40. That's the overview. Now, so examination of these various examples or individuals that the author used to illustrate his point about faith leads to the inescapable conclusion that faith is a word that involves obedience and taking actions that prove one has it. In effect, like love, faith is an action-oriented word with respect to its manifestation. Now, this should not surprise us because James, speaking of saving faith, he did so in terms of actions when he wrote in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we read first verse 14. It reads, what good is it, that's faith, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Drop to verse 17. It says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So the point we want to stress at the onset of this section is that the way you can demonstrate that you have faith is through your action. So we have really given then a brief summary of the chapter so that you have an overall view of it. But really our concern, of course, is to understand the message of the chapter. To do this, we should read the chapter in view of the preceding chapter, specifically Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, that was concerned with enduring persecution and maintenance of confidence in the Lord in the face of persecution. Now we noted that the Lord expects faithfulness on the part of believer as he waits for his return. Bearing in mind the concern of the last section of Hebrews 10 helps us to understand the message that the Holy Spirit intended for us in this chapter. The message we believe the Holy Spirit wants communicated to you is this: you should understand faith and its demonstrations by believers in the past so that you should persevere in your faith as you look forward towards being in heaven with the Lord. In other words, that we have a responsibility, or you have a responsibility, to understand faith as we're going to study it. You also have the responsibility to understand how believers who preceded us in the faith have demonstrated their faith. So it is this message then that we will expand first by understanding the explanation that the author gives about the outworking of faith. So we begin with understanding faith in verses 1 through 3. Understanding faith. It reads, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Again, faith, like the word love, is one that is easily thrown around, so that there is perhaps very little understanding of what it involves. Now you can understand this point because the word faith is sometimes used to describe beliefs and practices of a particular religion, so that one hears such things as, such phrases as, the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, or the Muslim faith. Now, because the word is used in a general sense, it is often difficult to understand that when the Bible speaks of faith, it is not usually in the general sense in which the people use the word. You can understand this assertion because it is a common thing to say that everyone has faith. The illustration for this kind of assertion is that everyday living, that in living every day, we exercise faith in such things as sitting down on a chair. See, when a person does that, he has exercised faith that the chair will support his weight. In reality, of course, it is doubtful that when a person sits down, he was actually exercising faith. In fact, he might have done so out of experience, either his or that of others who have sat down on a chair without falling. Now, even if the person sat down on the basis of faith, that kind of faith is not what the Bible speaks when the word faith is used. The issue is that people say, you exercise faith everywhere. Yes, there is, in a sense, you have that faith to an extent. So you have faith that if you take this medication, it will cure you, whatever. So you have faith. It's an instance of faith that people exercise in everyday living. But biblical faith, though, is not natural to man. In fact, some think that biblical faith is even merely intellectual assent to a proposition. In other words, somebody makes a proposition, you say, yeah, accept it. And they say that's faith. But biblical faith is more than that. As in the illustration that has been put forth for some time now to illustrate the difference between assent to a proposition and biblical faith. That certainly biblical faith requires trust and commitment. That's what we know about biblical faith. It requires trust and commitment. Well, that illustration that has been around for a while goes something like this. There was once a man who could walk back and forth across a river on a plank. Not only did he walk across himself, he then got a wheelbarrow and wheeled that back and forth also by means of the plank. Now there was a little boy standing by the side of the river, and the man asked him, do you think, more or less, do you believe I can go over and come back safely without falling in? Yes sir, said the little boy. Well, replied the man, jump inside the wheelbarrow. To which the young boy said, oh no. Remember what he said? I believe you can do it. He has seen him do it. Now, he comes and says, jump in now, let me wheel you across. He said, oh no, sir. So you see, the thing is that the boy, intellectually, that's what we're coming to, accepted that a man could walk over the river on a plank, but was not willing to trust the man or to commit to his proposition. That's the difference between the biblical faith and the faith that you hear everywhere. If you have a biblical faith, you have trust and you are able to commit. So, that, what we have just explained, though, illustrates to an extent that faith that is natural to man is not the biblical faith. We know that biblical faith is not the same as a common notion of faith for several reasons. I'm going to provide you several reasons. We know biblical faith is different from the natural faith that people have. First, biblical faith is not something that everyone has. Now, we say this because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that not everyone has faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. It reads, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. That is what it says, not everyone has faith. The clause for not everyone has faith of course, may be understood to mean that not everyone believes the gospel message, or that not everyone accepts the Christian teaching. Now, either way, one interprets the clause, it reveals this, though, that the biblical faith is not something that is common to everyone. Second, biblical faith is a gift from God. Biblical faith is a gift from God. Now, this gift of faith is of two kinds. There is a gift of faith that is necessary for eternal salvation, that God grants everyone that is saved, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now the pronoun "this" is taken by some as a reference to faith itself, and others take it as a reference to the whole preceding event, that is, salvation by God's grace through faith, and not just to faith alone. Now, regardless of the interpretation of the relative pronoun "this," the fact is that biblical faith is that which comes from God and does not originate in man, although some otherwise argue. Now, that's the first kind of faith. The second kind of faith, that's from God as a gift, is that which the Holy Spirit gives to selected believers as a part of their spiritual gift. In other words, there are people who are believers. They have this gift of faith. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Now, every believer is supposed to exercise faith after salvation. We are supposed to keep believing, trusting, but people with the gift of faith constantly function in a way that other believers don't. In other words, where you may falter, people with the gift of faith will walk by faith there. That's a special gift. And they, and some of them, with that gift are also those who see answered prayer in a unique way. And so many other things. Look at what it says. To another, faith by the same Spirit. See, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. So that's another, faith is a gift. So that, see, the word "another," of course, implies that some believers have the gift of faith and others do not. So there are some time, I know that, you know, we always think, what you got, I got to have it. It doesn't work that way in the spiritual life. So you have to admit there are people who exercise faith more than you do. And one thing that, you know, they are special group, they are not. It's just a spiritual gift. But there are believers who exercise their faith more than you do. Third, biblical faith, which is related to the second one though, varies in the degree in which believers possess it. We have it in different degrees. This truth is conveyed in what the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." See that? Look at that phrase, measure of faith. That phrase conveys the sense of quantity, implying that all believers do not receive the same degree of faith. There are people, believers, who believe certain things. And they say, God is going to do that. And you shudder. And they stand by it, and God does that. Seen it many times. Fourth, the most fundamental biblical faith is that which comes, though, to an individual through the preaching or teaching of God's word, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It reads, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." So that's the most fundamental. Somebody hears the teaching of the word, faith comes in. Believes what he or she heard. Sixth, biblical faith is a means of overcoming difficulties of this life. Now, it just goes to say that some of the people who lived in the 18th and 19th century, who wrote these hymns and so forth, they knew what they were talking. Most of their things were biblically based, not just singing. And that's when we were singing this morning, I thought about what I was going to teach. How the victory comes by faith. And that's exactly what this point is, that biblical faith is a means of overcoming the difficulties of life. That this is the case, though, is implied in Jesus' assertion to the disciples recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. It reads, "He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Of course, some think, though, that the moving of mountain is a literal assertion. But that's not. Jesus spoke these words in keeping with the proverbial saying of the time. In the time of Jesus, the moving of mountains was proverbial among the Jews for accomplishing something of very great difficulty or for overcoming difficulties. Hence, biblical faith is that which is used then to overcome or used in overcoming the difficulties of life. Biblical faith. If you have it, you can overcome many difficulties of your life. In addition, of course, to overcoming difficulties of life, biblical faith is used to overcome the things that Satan throws at the believer, as stated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Now you have to remember that in the ancient world, shield was a defensive weapon because they fought with arrows and spears. So if you have your shield, somebody throws you, you put it, and it bounces off of it and don't touch you. So that is the analogy or the metaphor used here. There's not one person who is a believer that Satan does not throw something at. Some of us more so than others. Of course, he has several reasons for that. But when he throws those things at you, the only way you keep them from harming you is you put up your shield called faith. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us here through the Apostle Paul. He said, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Again, like I said, if you're a believer of any age, Satan is going to throw something at you. Don't think, I mean, many times we think you have to be old or in middle age or whatever. No. You can be a teenager. Once you believe in Christ, he will throw those at you. It will come through your friends in high school or middle school or whatever. Or even in elementary, who knows? It will come from them. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to see those things that, you know, people depict, red fox and all that. No, he's not going to say that. The devil is going to throw it at you for, one, you don't behave like the rest. So they give you a cold shoulder. What do you think that is? You're expecting the devil to come up and jump into you? No, he's not going to do that. He's smart enough, he wouldn't do that. So, he'll put pressure upon you through your friends or those who hang around you to see if you cave in. But if you have this faith as a shield, you use it, protect yourself. So, all we're saying is that biblical faith is a means of overcoming difficulties in life. Seventh, biblical faith relates action to sin. In other words, when you think about biblical faith, it can relate certain actions to sin. As in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans. Chapter 14, verse 23. It reads, "But a man who has doubts is condemned if he eats." Now, the background of this, of course, is the apostle talking about eating certain things. There are those who want to be vegetarians and those who want to eat meat. And those who want to be vegetarians try to condemn those who eat meat. And, you know, something to that effect. And that's the background. So that a person may say, "Well, I don't really like eating meat. I don't believe it's right. But anyway, because you say, let me," you know, those kind of things. So that person has doubt against his conviction, whatever his conviction happened to be, based upon. So that's the background by which he says, "But a man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." And this is the next clause. "And everything that does not come from faith is sin." What is that? So that there are several ways sin is defined. As I've told you in the past, it's just not transgression is God's law, but there are other ways that sin is defined in the scripture. And this is one of them, when he says, "Everything that does not come from faith is sin." Now, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, in the clause, "Everything that does not come from faith is sin," lays a principle that should normally govern what we call gray area in ethical practices. Gray area. That is, that area of uncertainty of the correctness of a contemplated action. You reach a situation. You can pinpoint a passage in the scripture, assuming you know a lot of scripture, and sometimes, because you can't pinpoint, it doesn't mean it's not there. It's just that you have a limited knowledge of the scripture. But let's assume that you have a vast knowledge, and you can pinpoint this particular action that you're contemplating in the scripture. You can say, "Well, I can reach here and see it," or whatever. Well, but your mind, you are having, "I don't know if it's right. I don't know if I should do that." That's what this principle is dealing with here. So we are to live a life of being willing, though, to subject everything for God's approval. So if you have that mentality, if you have that mindset as a believer, so when you reach those kind of things, and you are governed by the fact that you want God's approval in everything you do, then here is what happens. Whenever there is doubt, or you think that something is in a gray area to you, then it will become sinful to be involved in such a thing. So the principle to follow is this: when there is doubt about any course of action, then abstain, so that you guard against sin. See, because once you don't have that faith and you start wavering, then the best thing is leave it alone. Get away from that. That's what it means, more so, everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. At any rate, it should be clear then that biblical faith is not the same as commonly accepted concept of faith. Now, we have demonstrated that biblical faith is not the ordinary understanding of faith as the word is used by most people. However, our concern in the passage of Hebrews chapter 11 verses 1-3 that we're about to study. Our concern is that you should understand faith as given in the section that's before us. Now this understanding begins with the consideration of the first sentence of Hebrews 11 that reads in the NIV as follows. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, let me preface it by telling you this. This is one of those, what we're going to be studying from now to the end of today. It's one of those things that if you daydream for a second, you lose me to the rest of the end of it. Because this is, first of all, something that requires to concentrate, because we're going to be arguing about things. And whenever there's argument about facts, and you let your mind wander off, you lose it. Because by the time your mind comes back, we're doing something, and you lost everything that we said before, and it will make sense to you. Second thing is this. This passage that I just read will also indicate some of those problems that we have. Once we get something stick in our mind over years, it's very difficult to undo them, right or wrong. Especially even if somebody wants to convince you it's wrong or it's not quite the same way it should be, you want to go right back to the old understanding. Even if there are facts that should help you see clearly what the truth is. So this verse that I read is perhaps one of the best known among believers with respect to the subject of faith. In other words, what is faith? Everyone who has studied the Bible will go immediately to Hebrews 11:1 and say, here's what it is. It defines it. Nevertheless, though, it presents interpretation difficulties, as we will note at the appropriate time. One of the problems of this verse, Hebrews 11 verse 1, is how best to understand it with respect to the word faith. Now this problem is best expressed in a question form. In other words, is this sentence of Hebrews chapter 11, 1 a definition of faith? Or is it something else? So that's the issue. Is it defining faith? Or is it doing something else? Now this question is important because the answer that one gives with respect to this question probably affects the person's interpretation of the passage. In other words, if you go with the fact that this is definition of faith, the way you interpret it will be different. But if you say it may be something else, then again the way it's interpreted will be something else. Now there are those who give the answer that the passage is a definition of faith, in spite of the fact that the preceding context was concerned with the faithfulness or patient endurance in the face of suffering or persecution. Now here's one of those things, and I'll be the first to admit it to you. There are things I've taught here, but when I get to some parts, I'll have to revise them. Part of the reason will be the cause. That's what came out immediately from the seminary, when I just got out of seminary. And as I've been studying in detail now, I realize that even our seminaries, it's good the thing they do for us. The professors, they don't go into depth. Because what they do is, many times, they don't look at the full context. They don't have the time. So whatever they teach us, many times when you come back and really, if you really go into in-depth study, you see that it's not that they're wrong, it's just that it's incomplete. And in some cases, that they're explaining something that's not in the context, that the context doesn't support. And this is one of those places. So I'm saying that when people think about faith as a definition here, they are ignoring the preceding context. Remember what I just said about Hebrews 10, especially from verses 35 through 39. That's the preceding context of this chapter 11. You cannot, you know, you have to remember the Holy Spirit, when he's dealing with these authors, they're going in a rational way, a logical way, unless, of course, they go into what they call anachronism. That means they go into a digression. But when they go into that digression, they will normally come back. And we'll have ways to know that they are in a digression. But other than that, the context is very important in interpretation. So those who say this is a definition ignore the preceding context of faithfulness or patient endurance in the face of persecution. Or they ignore also the fact that there is no mention of God in the passage. And that what is said in the verse does not seem to cover the use of the word faith in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, for example. Others who recognize the difficulty of this answer of saying it defines faith consider the verse then as a definition of one aspect of faith. They say it doesn't define, it's not a blanket statement for faith, but it's dealing with a specific aspect of faith. It's defining a specific aspect of faith. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it is our answer that it is not a definition of faith as such. Instead, that it is an explanation of what faith involves or its characteristics. Notice what I'm saying. I'm saying that Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith. Rather, that it is that which explains what faith involves or some of the characteristics of faith. Put it that way. Now, others who take our position understand the verse as either a description of what faith does and how it works, or as a picture of the practical outworking of faith. Of course, in the final analysis, there may be very little difference between viewing the verse as explanation of faith and viewing it as a definition of faith. Very little, but still a difference. However, it is still our position that the verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11 is not a definition in a strict sense of the word definition. Rather, that it is an explanation of faith. There are several reasons for the answer or the position that we are advocating. Now, so get ready now so you can understand why I say it's not a definition, rather an explanation. I'm going to give you various reasons. First, the very first word now used in the English translation implies an explanation. That word. You see, the Greek particle, translated now, is one that is used in several ways. It could be used to relate connected narratives or teaching, and so it can mean something like "and." Now, under this usage comes its use to indicate transition, which is the way that some have interpreted the particle in a passage. It can also be used as a marker of contrast. Hence, it will mean something like "but." On the other hand, some have also interpreted this particle in this sense in our passage. However, in our context, it is used to insert an explanation. Now, the author of Hebrews has spoken of faith or faithfulness in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, that the translators of the NIV rendered this way, but of those who believed and are saved, which last week I told you that literally should read, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So having mentioned the word faith, it was necessary for the author to elaborate on it. Therefore then, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, the author enters into an explanation of what this faith he had in mind consists of its characteristics. In other words, the reasoning of the author is something like this. This is what we believe is in his mind. Something like, I have mentioned faith, and so I would like to explain it so that you, the readers, will understand what I mean by faith. Hence, it makes sense that the Greek particle that the author used is to be understood as one that is intended to provide the explanation with respect to faith that has been his subject in the last section of Hebrews chapter 10. So that word alone gives us the first reason. Another reason for taking Hebrews 11:1 as an explanation instead of definition of faith is a very Greek word used. It's a Greek word, pistis. Pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. It has several meanings that are not fully captured or applicable in the verse. Therefore, what the author did was to narrow down the sense in which he used the word faith in our passage. And so, we contend that he provided an explanation instead of definition per se. Now, this is further evident in that there was no definite article used in connection with faith, implying that it is the quality or the nature of faith that the author was concerned. The Greek word translated faith is used in three general categories of meaning in the New Testament. The first category of meaning is that which evokes trust and faith. That which evokes trust and faith. That's the first large category. Under it, there are several nuances under this first category. Anyway, so let us know some of these meanings. The word then can mean faithfulness or commitment. As the word is applied to God in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. It is, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? See, there is the same Greek word, faith. So, to say nullify God's faith, see, doesn't make much sense. Which is what some of our literal, these English versions that are more literal, that's what they said. Nullify God's faith. So, it wouldn't make sense. But the meaning there should be faithfulness. And many English versions capture that. Another nuance under the first category of meaning is a solemn promise. to be faithful and loyal. Hence, it means assurance, pledge, oath. Same Greek word. Now, it is with this meaning that the Apostle Paul used it to instruct that younger widows should not be placed in the list of widows that the church should support because of their sex drive will lead them to want to marry and so not keep their pledge of being fully devoted to the Lord's service as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 12. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 12 reads, thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. In other words, these younger widows pledge to serve the Lord the rest of their life. That is to say, they pledge, I don't want to be distracted by any man. Period. Now we know that it's not that there's nothing wrong with being married. Don't get me wrong. But the truth of the matter is, if you're single, you have more devotion to the Lord. If that's your care, if you care about it. Because I don't care what it is, we are married, you still have to care for the other person. And, if, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us about that, that, yeah, that distracts. But so those women, when they make that promise, the church say, now we're going to support you. Because you don't have any other one but to support you. They say, since they're still young, their sex drive overtakes, they want to get married. That's what he say, and they break their first pledge. But the Greek word would be their first faith. Pistis. Anyway, still though, another nuance under this first category of meaning is a token offered as a guarantee of something promised. And so it means proof or guarantee. The same Greek word that's translated faith means proof or guarantee. It is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a proof or a guarantee that there is a coming judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Verse 31. He reads, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof. Notice that word proof? The Greek there is pistis. That's faith. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now the second, that's so that you see the various meaning under the first category of that which evokes trust and faith. The second category of meaning of the Greek word translated faith in Hebrews 11:1 is the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. So then it means something like trust, confidence, faith. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used the word in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. It reads, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the acts that lead to death, and of faith in God. In this case, of confidence, of trust in God. Now, a third category of meaning of the Greek word in question is that which is believed. Hence means then, body of faith, belief, teaching, or some call it doctrine. As in Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. He reads, they only had a report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Preaching the body of faith, the teaching that he was once to destroy. So any of these three categories of meaning could have applied to faith, that the Greek word pistis, that the author mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 39. But he wanted to narrow down the meaning that he intended. And so he explained what he meant by faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1. So, that's the second reason. Because it's the word faith has so many meanings. Another reason for taking the Hebrew, the word faith, or taking Hebrews 11:1 as an explanation of faith instead of definition of faith is because the Greek verb used, translated is, the Greek verb emi. Emi. E-I-M-I, Emi. That Greek verb is translated is in our passage. May not, in some context, be understood as a subject, as connected a subject, and is complement. That is what they'll call a coupler. Copula, C-O-P-U-L-A. That is really all it is a verb that connects a subject and a complement or predicate. So as to translate it, then is. In some places, it won't work that way. That meaning will not sustain. It will not be sustained. Take, for example, the meaning of the verb, emi, is to exist in still in this same chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Well, time for break. After the Lord's Supper, we'll look at it.